kind of strange to see a Jack in the Box on stage, but you know, a Jack in the Box is a toy that we look at, and it's something that we anticipate is full of surprise. You expect to be surprised when the Jack or the George pops out. But really, a Jack in the Box is not a surprising toy at all. It is, honestly, it's one of the most predictable toys you could ever play with, right? You twist the crank, and if you pay a lot of attention, on the same note every single time, out pops George, right? Out pops Jack. And it's in a box. We use that phrase, in a box, like you can't fit me in a box, is kind of a phrase that you'll hear from time to time, especially from people in college or high school trying to figure out who they are. And what does someone say when they say, you can't fit me in your box? They're saying, you can't define me. You don't know me. You don't put on me definition. I am my own person. Now, in today's story, as we're going to see, we find the people of God, the Israelites, they have wandered through this entire story that Heather gave us the review of, and they're at a place now where they're trying to put God in a box. They're beginning to assign expectation for and standard for how God needs to behave, how God needs to react, and maybe even more importantly, when God needs to act. They put God in a box in this passage, as you're going to see today. And what I want us to think through today is maybe, just maybe, you do the exact same thing. See, there's a danger that exists in every single one of our souls to start and define God the way we want to define Him. To start and place expectation on God, not based on what He's revealed about Himself, but we start to put expectation on God based on what we want Him to do or when we want Him to do it. And so as we look through the story today, maybe keep that question in the back of your mind. What are the boxes that you try to place around God? Now, if you want to join me, it's a long story today, and I'm going to read quite a long passage of Scripture from Exodus 31, the last verse, and I'm going to read most, not quite all, of Exodus 32. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to. Exodus 31, verse 18. It says, and God gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And when the people saw that Moses delayed, or that he was slow in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves to Aaron. And they said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord, back up on the mountain, said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who have brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. But Moses, he implored the Lord his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, that it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them on the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Verse 19. As soon as he came near the camp, this is Moses, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf, which they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, let anyone who has gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision or the laughter or the mockery of their enemies. And the Lord, and then Moses stood at the gate of the camp, and this is what he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put the sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Now the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. This is a lot. And the story actually continues, and a few chapters later, you get to a point where God begins to reveal his love and his mercy. In fact, if you're part of a discipleship group, that's what you're going to spend your time on this week, is comparing this story and recognizing how God's love and mercy plays into it. But for today, for this morning, we're going to stop right there. And we're going to walk through how Israel was thinking about God, and really how they put God in a box. See, this story, in so many ways, is about Israel putting God in a box. Here's what I mean. Israel expected God to work their way. They expected God to work their way and on their own timetable. Now, in the big context of the story, Israel is at the bottom of the mountain, and Moses, for 40 days and 40 nights, he's been on the mountain. He's been on the mountain with God, and he's been receiving all of these instructions. If you were here last week, we touched on some of those details of the tabernacle, which there's a reason why Moses was up there 40 days and 40 nights. It's just so detailed in what God tells him to do and what God reveals to him. So Moses is away with God, and the people, they begin to grow impatient. They begin to grow restless. See, this impatience is revealed, and when they say that the scripture says that they saw that Moses was long in coming. They saw that he was taking his time, and these people had a schedule to keep. You ever say that? I mean, they were camped, and they were waiting. And they were waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Waiting to the point where they started to say, is Moses ever coming back? I mean, it's convenient they didn't look up onto the mountain and see the cloud and the pillar and remember that God was there. But they grew so impatient that they started pushing on Aaron to kind of keep their schedule. They wanted to move. They said, it's time for us to go. We got places to be. And so they said that they saw he was long in coming. The phrase longing coming, it literally means they started to feel ashamed of Moses and the time that Moses had spent away. They started to feel ashamed. As I read that, I started thinking about an article I read a number of years ago written by a youth pastor. This youth pastor said that one morning out he was in his office and he was just sitting there and he was reading the scripture. He's just sitting reading the Bible. And his senior pastor came by and kind of peeked his head in and said, what are you doing? The youth pastor said, I'm just reading the scripture. And the senior pastor said, you need to get to work, right? Which, like, what? But that's exactly what the people of Israel are doing here. Their leader, the one that God has called, the one that God has used to lead them out of slavery, lead them out of danger, and who is using to lead them toward the promised land, their leader is sitting at the foot of God, learning what it looks like not only to lead God's people, but to set up the tabernacle so that God can literally come and make his dwelling in the center of his people. And they're becoming impatient, and they're becoming frustrated, and they're starting to say, God, we expect you to act this way. See, they saw Moses' longing coming. They were expecting God to work their way on their timetable, and really they expected God to be like the gods of Egypt. They expected God to perform and to act like the gods of Egypt. This is what's behind the golden calf. They were conditioned for decades and honestly for centuries on this Egyptian worship, where very often they would take an animal and they would use the animal to represent a divine being. And so when they come and they start to push on Aaron and Aaron makes this golden calf, it really recognizing that the worship of a bull was common throughout the ancient East. In fact, the ultimate bull worship was worship of the bull Apis, who is considered to be the manifestation of the creator God in Egypt, who was worshipped in Memphis in Lower Egypt. This was what the people of Egypt were used to. The Egyptians worshipping this god Apis. And so when the Israelites, when they're asking for Aaron to create a god, well, this god just kind of magically pops out of the fire. No, Aaron crafts it. And he crafts it in the very likeness of an Egyptian god. Now this really comes down to what's going on with the Israelites? What is the posture of their heart? What's going on in their mind? What's the deal with these actions? And it's not hard to tell. This is sin. In this moment, they're rebelling against God. These are the people that in chapter 24, they said, yes, we will agree to your covenant after God gave them the Ten Commandments. They said, yes, we will do it. In fact, they said, we will obey these words. And now you get to chapter 32, and Moses is up on the mountain, and they violate one, if not both, of the first two commandments right off the bat. Some people, when they read this, they say, you know, Israel's sin in this moment, they were violating the first commandment, which is, anybody want to prove? No. That's right. Good job, Tony. It says, there shall be no other gods before me. There are those that say, man, Israel in this moment, they were reverting back to pagan worship. They were setting aside Yahweh, the one true God, and they were worshiping this God from Egypt. There's others that say, no, actually, Israel, they were still worshiping Yahweh. They were violating the second commandment to not have any graven or carved images. They were literally making God into a calf and saying, this is God, this is Yahweh, this is the one who led us out. Not that it was a separate God, but they were bringing them in together as one. That's why in verse 4, you hear them say, these are your gods. Polytheism, idolatry right there. But then in verse 5, you have Aaron who says, tomorrow we shall have a feast unto Yahweh, unto the Lord. And he builds an altar for that. Now, whether it was they were sinning, breaking the first commandment or the second, the result's the same, isn't it? They're rebelling against God. It's likely that there was someone in the camp who their sin was the first, and there's some in the camp that their sin was the second, but the bottom line is that they were going back on the covenant agreement they had made with God. They had said yes, and now they're turning their back. They're turning their back. And it's not just about the actions. It's about what's going on inside. Just like every sin that any of us ever participates in that has to do with an action, that action is really revealing a posture of our heart. That's what James reminds us of in James chapter 4. He says, what causes the quarrels and what causes the fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of this world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, in these short few verses, you have the author, James, you have him referring back to commandment after commandment after commandment, don't you? You see in here, he talks, I think, about the first commandment when he talks about if you want to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. If you want to worship the world, if you want to let the world, and by world, we're really meaning the system on a big scale, but we're meaning your own world, your own beliefs, your own desires on a smaller scale. He talks about wrongly asking. That's breaking the third commandment. It's prayer that is not about God and about being shaped by God and following God's heart. It's a prayer that is all about what I can get out of God and how I can manipulate Him. He talks about murder, adultery. Really, he talks about stealing when he's talking about fighting to get what you want. You're fighting to take it from someone else. And he talks about the 10th commandment and coveting. All of that reminds us that these actions of the Israelites, this is not just about them sinning in action, but it reveals what's going on in their heart. See, the condition of the hearts in Israel was a condition of wandering, a condition of wanting more than God, not allowing God to be God. They, in doing that, they put God in a box. But this story is just as much about us. When I read this story, it's actually a really upsetting passage to me, because the way God acts and the way He has Moses act don't fit into my box. I mean, we all have our, it's called systematic theology. We all have our little box of this is what God is like and here how He fits into it. And this story, more than most in Scripture, challenged that for me. I mean, think about it. I get queasy, maybe you do, when you see God wanting to wipe out an entire nation who He has called His people. Does that fit into your equation of who God is? Willing to wipe out an entire nation of those who He calls His? I get uneasy, maybe you do, when God has the Levites take their sword, go from gate to gate, killing brothers and sons and friends and neighbors. But that doesn't easily fit into my little box about God and His love and His grace. Does it fit in yours? I get really nervous when this passage talks about how God relents. What does that mean? Does God repent? Does God change His mind? Are there factors outside of God's sovereignty that make it so God actually isn't in control and all of a sudden he's got to change things on a whim? In this passage, you see Israel putting God in a box, but it shows me how easy it is for us to put God in a box. Now, God doesn't fit in our box. God doesn't fit into our systematic theologies. He reveals Himself and He reveals His character, and He's always faithful to do what He's revealed about Himself. But this passage shows us that He's so much bigger than the definitions we try to put on Him. God is actually here. He's providing an opportunity for His people. He provides an opportunity for His people when He sends out Moses to go and kind of put justice upon them. When He has Moses say, He says, come, all who are with the Lord. He gives an opportunity for His people to repent. And He doesn't say, everyone who isn't dancing around this golden calf, come to Me. He doesn't say, only those who haven't sinned in the last 40 days, come to Me. He says, anyone. I read that and I like to picture some dude dancing around the golden calf, having a good time. And He hears Moses' voice and He just turns and He goes. God's given an opportunity for people to turn back to Him even in the middle of their sin. But more important than that, God is giving an opportunity for his mediator, Moses, to fulfill his role. See, God has put Moses in a really specific spot here. You have the Israelites, and you have God. And God has had, he's chosen Moses to stand between the two of them, hasn't he? In fact, Israel, at one point, they begged Moses to stand between them. When God started speaking to them directly, the people of Israel, they said, "No, no, no, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. You go talk to God for us." So in this moment, in this opportunity God is giving to Moses, it is not that God is being forced to adopt a new course of action. It's not that some unforeseen circumstances landed and now God has to change. But it's the Lord himself, he opened up a way for Moses to step into the calling that he's been given. He opened up an opportunity for Moses to step in when God said, he says, "Leave me alone, I'm going to consume these people." In that moment, he's given an opportunity for Moses to stand up and to give the appropriate argument for God to show mercy on his people. Now, this isn't how we usually think, and this doesn't fit into my box, but this is really what God is doing here. He is showing that he doesn't fit into our box. Now, God doesn't fit into a box, but the other thing this passage shows is that Israel, they really do fit into a box, don't they? They prove time and time again that when there's an opportunity for them to fail, what do? They fail. See, their desire was not God and his glory. Their desire was not to make much of this God who had saved them. Their desire in this moment is to move on and seek after their own satisfaction, their own security, really even their own salvation. If you're reading this passage, if you go home and you read the book of Exodus, from Exodus 1 to this passage, and you get to a spot where you see the Israelites wanting to have something else to worship, you read and you're not like, "Wow, I did not see that coming." You read it and you're like, "Man, I knew they were going to mess it up. Man, I knew they were going to stray. I knew that they were going to fit into this box of always making that decision that is rebellion." The scripture describes it in this way. It says that they corrupted themselves in verse 7. They corrupted themselves. That word is, they made it so they are no longer fit to be identified as God's people. They're no longer fit to be identified as God's people. It reminds me of this spatula we have in our kitchen. It's been like, we bought it at the dollar store a decade ago, and it doesn't even look like a spatula anymore. It's barely useful. I don't even know why we keep it around. It's melted around the edge. It doesn't work. It's still in the drawer. It's unfit. It's unfit for being useful anymore. And when God says that the people of Israel have corrupted themselves, he's saying that they've made themselves like a melted spatula that can't even flip over a pancake anymore. They've made themselves to this spot where they no longer are useful to me. He says that they're corrupted themselves. Verse 8, he says they have turned away. Verse 9, or 8 again, it says they make an idol. And then verse 9, he calls them stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked is it's a farming term. It has to do with an animal, an ox, or whatever you will, who constantly rebels against its owner. Who, when the owner comes to put the yoke on top of it so that it will be a useful animal for cultivating the land, the animal always pushes it away, always fights against it. And that's what God is calling Israel here. Saying they're stiff-necked. He says, God's saying, "I have a purpose for them. I have a purpose for them to bring me glory, not only among themselves, but for all the nations." And they're stiff-necked. Every time they have an opportunity to walk in that purpose, what do? They push against it. They push away from it. They don't want the purpose that God has put before them. This is how the scripture shows us who Israel is. There are people that fit nicely into that box. But they don't just fit into that box. We fit in that box, don't we? This isn't just true about Israel, that they over and over again find themselves failing. This is true about each of us. Well, what about this last week for you? Do you have any moments where you were stiff-necked? Did you have any moments when you knew what God had been calling you to do? Whether it's to say something or not to say something, to do something or not to do something, yet in those moments, instead of choosing God's purpose for you, you choose your way. See, Israel, they were stiff-necked, and it's easy for us to look at them and condemn them. How could they act so stupidly? But the reality is I act that way too. All of us do. There's a great difference between Israel and us, though. We all fit in that same exact box. That box of rebelling against God, that box of doing things our way instead of His. But here's the difference. Instead of having Moses as our mediator, we have Jesus Christ. That's the greatest difference between us and them. They had Moses, an imperfect man, standing between them and God, trying to negotiate a way that God wouldn't wipe them off the planet. We have Jesus standing as our mediator. That's what Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. He says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And here's how he mediates. He says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Here's the difference between our mediator and Israel's mediator. The end of the passage today, here's what Moses says to the people. He says, "I am going to go back up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement. Perhaps I can make a covering for you. Perhaps God will not smite you," in the most real sense. Here's what Jesus says. "It is finished. It is finished. The atonement has been completely made because he was a ransom. Because Jesus took your place and my place on the cross. Because he, though he was perfect, he chose to die a criminal's death. What you and I deserve for every one of those rebellious, boneheaded moments in our life. That's what his death is about. But it wasn't just his death, it was his resurrection, where he gives us a brand new life. A new life that isn't about trying to be good enough. Instead, this is a new life that is about the freedom that we have to serve God and to walk in that purpose he has for us. Galatians 5:1, it reminds us of that freedom. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Don't submit again. This is touching on the truth that exists in our hearts. If you're a believer here, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is reality for you, isn't it? That you know you're free. You know your sin is forgiven. You know you no longer have the purpose of seeking your own self-interest, your own greed, your own selfishness, your own lust. Yet, that yoke of slavery, that yoke of sin, that bondage, it's always waiting to just kind of land on your neck again. Pull you back into that cultural pattern of thinking and behaving. Just like Israel had that cultural pattern of Egypt, we have that cultural pattern here. Same elements. It's all selfishness. It's all about what's going to please me. And we've got to, as this passage says, stand firm. Standing firm means to hold your ground. It's the opposite of what Aaron did. Aaron backed up so easily when the people started challenging, but we, because we have Jesus Christ, we stand firm. We say, "I'm going to hold steady. And even when I mess up, I'm going to hold steady to Jesus Christ." You know, even this past week, I don't know. Actually, I do know. I'm sure you have moments like this. This last week, I had one of the worst moments I've had in a long time in my life. I was in a situation where I was getting frustrated. And instead of dealing with the frustration the right way, I just kind of let it simmer. No one here ever does that, right? And it turned into some anger. And I didn't go like get in a brawl or anything, but it came out with unkind words. They were safe words, you know, just enough so that I wasn't like, you know, overtly sinning, right? I was still safe and walking, you know, tiptoeing near the line, but my heart was sinning. My heart was totally wrong. And Fortunately, God comes and convicts quickly. And it was with someone who was another mature person, and we were able to work it out and have lots of grace and love and reconciliation. But do you ever have those moments? Maybe it's not anger for you. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's selfishness. Maybe it's arrogance. Maybe it's having life work your way. Those are the moments where we fall back to Moses' words. I love what he says when he walks into the camp. He says, whoever is with the Lord, whoever is with the Lord, I don't care if you're drunk right now. I don't care if you're dancing naked around a calf. I don't care if you put all your hopes in this golden idol. Now, this moment, whoever is with the Lord, come to me. Those aren't just Moses' words. Those are Jesus' words to us today. Wherever you are in life, whatever you've been doing, even if you turn your back and you're walking down the wrong path, God calls us. He says, come back. Come to me. When we do that, we don't have to do what the Levites did. When we do that, we don't have to take our sword and go around camp taking care of other people that are sinning, right? It's interesting. God calls that an ordination service. I thought we could have an ordination service here today, right? There's a pin in your chair. Grab it. No, joking. We don't have to kill someone. We don't have to seek vengeance for God. But the scripture is very clear what we do have to kill. We have to kill our sin. We have to recognize those moments. For me, those moments of anger when I've got to kill it. This is what Romans 8 says. It says, if you live according to the flesh, to those patterns that you're used to, those cultural patterns of selfishness, of greed, of lust, of arrogance. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice this doesn't say that you've got to do it on your own, that you've got to have the willpower to destroy your sin. This says that by the Spirit, if you lean on God, if you lean into God, if you trust God, if you beg God, you say, God, help me not to walk in sin. Help me to walk in the Spirit. God's faithful. And He helps you put to death those deeds of the body. One person comments on this passage. And here's what they say. They say, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Just let that sit on you for a minute. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. This last week when I had that moment of anger, there was a moment when I knew I could have turned before I walked all the way down the path that I did. And I chose not to. But I thought about it. There's been 100 times in this last year in that moment where I've looked to Jesus instead of looked at what I wanted. See, and the year before, maybe there were 50. Next year, maybe there's 200. This is what growth looks like. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. In those moments when you sense that you are starting to walk that wrong path, that's the moment when you run to Jesus. Now, how will you respond today? How will you respond that keeps you from putting God in a box? I've got 3 suggestions, and then I've got an action item for each of us this morning. These are on the back of your card if you're interested in following along. If not, don't worry about it. But I want you to focus on this. My first suggestion is will you refuse to put God in a box by placing limits on Him and expecting Him to work how you want Him to? Will you say, I refuse to expect God to work how I want Him to? Instead, I'm going to trust Him to work in a way that's consistent with His character as revealed in Scripture. Secondly, will you refuse to put God in a box by placing limits on Him and expecting Him to work when I want Him to? This might be the hardest thing for us. We want God to work when we want Him to all the time. Will you be willing to say, God's bigger than my timeline, and I trust Him to do what He needs to do when He needs to do it? He'll provide an answer. He'll fix a relationship. He'll heal something when He sees fit. The third response is to say, for the first time, I recognize my rebellious heart. I recognize that I put God in a box, but I trust God's grace to forgive me and help me grow. Maybe you're sitting here today and this is the first time the story of Jesus has really made sense to you. That he died for your sin to be the mediator for you. If that's you, that's your response. To believe, to trust. And then finally, I want to ask you this week to start your day a little differently. I want to ask you every day to start your day with the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Now I'm actually going to invite the worship team up. And we're going to sing it in a moment. But before we sing it, we're going to walk through this song. There's some words and some phrases that we don't use all the time. And I want to make sure we're singing it, understanding what we're actually saying. I want this song to be meaningful to you as you sing these words in a moment. We're going to start just by having one line sung. And you can sing along if you want, or you can just wait. And then we're going to make sure we understand what that line means. And then we're going to move to the next, and we're going to go through the entire song. And after we've done that, we will all stand and sing together.